And ask that you turn with me now in your Bibles to the prophet Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah this morning will be looking specifically at chapter 9, verse 6. Chapter 9, verse 6. But as we begin this morning, I'll read chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. And this is Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Hear now the word of God. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the later time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad and they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Amen. Let us once again bow in prayer and seek the Lord's blessing. Our great God, we thank you, Lord, for this prophecy of Isaiah, this prophecy that speaks directly to the season that we stop and we remember, to the incarnation, the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, as we look at these words, that you would open up our hearts and minds to your truth, and that you, Lord, would bless my mind and my mouth, that I may think and speak your truth clearly this morning. In the name of our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen. Well, this is the time of year when the vast majority of our world thinks about, at least in some part, about Jesus Christ. Regardless of what they think of him, throughout the world in this time of year, the hearts and minds of most people are turned towards him. And it's appropriate for us to do this, for as we will look at in these verses, what we stop and we remember this time of year, every year, is a great work. It's a great work of our eternal God, our Heavenly Father. And it is something that he has done for us. That Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the eternal Son of God, left the realms of glory to be born of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit, to live in this life, suffering the miseries that we face day in and day out, bearing the complete and full burden of sin without succumbing to temptation, and obeying to obedience upon the cross, shedding his life for us. But we don't have the cross without the birth. And that is what we celebrate this time of year, is the birth of Jesus Christ. It's a time for a great rejoicing. And that is what we are going to be looking at this morning as we look at the verse in Isaiah with the theme, Rejoice in our King and our God, Jesus Christ. Rejoice in our King and our God, Jesus Christ. First of all, as we begin this sermon, the first point, rejoice, Jesus is the child given to us. this verse begins, "For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given." This son was first mentioned in a prophecy back in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And if you recall to mind, as we were going through and have been going through the Gospel of Matthew, and we looked at Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, Matthew references this verse as Christ having fulfilled it. And as Matthew references 9:6, he's actually referring to this whole larger context, beginning way back in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, and ending here in 9, verse 7. And what Matthew was doing is he was displaying quite clearly that Jesus is the one who was promised. Jesus is the one who was spoken of here. Now, I know that you know this. I'm sure many of you have heard sermons on this before. But why is it important for us to stop and to dwell on that truth? Why is it important for us to stop and to dwell on the fact that Isaiah here, hundreds of years before the birth of Christ, is speaking of Jesus? Well, one goal in my life is to climb a mountain someday, starting out small. We have a couple mountain climbers amongst us. But I can imagine that the next best thing to actually being on top of a mountain and looking out on the scene is to maybe be standing at the foot of that mountain and to be looking up and remembering the view, remembering the climb, remembering the descent, remembering everything that was laid out before you, having that etched into your mind. As we stop and we look at this morning, this verse and its familiarity, what we're doing is basically we're standing at the foot of a mountain and we're recalling and looking at the great work and effort that has been put out on our behalf. It wasn't a climb that we climbed, but it was the beginning of Christ's climb, of Christ's hard, arduous climb in his ministry on this earth. So that's why it's important for us to stop and to remember that this is speaking about Jesus, our Lord and Savior. He is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy spoken of in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. He and he alone and no other fulfills this prophecy. And that leads us to great rejoicing as we remember that this prophecy has been fulfilled. We can then rejoice all the more that Jesus is in fact this child and that he has come and walked this earth. That leads us then to the following points. If you're looking at your outline, we've got 6 points that we'll be looking at this morning. And each of the following 5 points are going to be looking at what Isaiah says of this child that is born in the rest of this verse. What we learn about Jesus, who he is, way back here in the prophecy of Isaiah. And we're going to look at how this truth in this verse, how it applies to our life here and now, and how Jesus fulfills each of these different parts, how that helps us here and now today, 2,000 years later. First of all, Isaiah prophesies that this child, the government will be upon his shoulder. The government shall be upon his shoulder. In short, our second point, we can rejoice because he, Jesus, is our King. We can rejoice because he is our King. We see this fulfilled at the opposite end of Jesus' earthly ministry. Now, before he ascended up into heaven in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, you know the familiar verse. Jesus said to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That is a fulfillment here of what Isaiah is saying. The government shall be upon his shoulders. All authority has been given to Jesus Christ. And that Matthew 28, verse 18 passage is also the fulfillment of what Daniel prophesied. Back in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, when he sees the vision of the one like the Son of Man ascending up on high and being seated at the right hand of power. That is the enthronement of Jesus Christ. He is our King. But how did the truth that Jesus Christ is our King, the government has been placed upon His shoulders, how does that help us now as we live in a world where wickedness seems to be growing and flourishing all the more? How can Christ actually be King, but yet wickedness abound all the more? And you know, we have the example of wickedness that we looked at last week on clear display in Newtown, Connecticut last Friday. But something you may not be aware of is that from the opposite side of the world also last Friday, in central China, there was a man who took a knife into a classroom of school children, ended up not killing them, but he cut and he injured 23 people, 22 students and their teacher. That was on the same day as our tragedy here in the United States, in Newtown, Connecticut. So how can Christ be King when things like this take place across the world? How can He be over the nations? Well, again, I draw our attention to Psalm 10, verses 14 and 15, the psalm that we looked at last week in response to the Newtown tragedy. There in Psalm 10, verses 14 and 15, David, when he's recounting the seeming insurmountable opposition of the wicked, he says, "But Lord, you do see. You do take account." It's a psalm where David asks the question, "Where are you, God?" But he is comforted, and we are comforted in his words that he does take account, that he does notice, and there is no wickedness that goes unnoticed, the great eyes of the great King of Kings. And we take comfort that Jesus Christ is this King prophesied of, the government being upon His shoulders, because we know that no matter how people may escape justice in this earth, that the great just King will not allow anyone to escape His justice. He is a just and He is a righteous King, and nothing will go unpunished. The hope is, brothers and sisters, that people will realize their sinfulness and turn to this King. Because the great thing about our King, and what gives us the real great reason to rejoice, is that our King, if we have faith in Him, if we believe in Him, that our sins have already been punished. They have already been paid for. That is the great reason we can rejoice in the fact that this King of Kings suffered for us. So Jesus is a just King, and we can rejoice as we sit under His rule. Isaiah then prophesies what this son, this child, will be called, what he will be named. And he gives four titles: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It's a remarkable title for a child or a son to bear. The first one, we can rejoice because Jesus is our Wonderful Counselor. Now, there are some translations of Bibles that you may have and you may come across that put a comma between Wonderful and Counselor. So there's actually five titles to this child or son. He's called Wonderful. He's called Counselor. Handel and his Messiah took that interpretation. But I disagree. And Wonderful Counselor here should really be one name. It's a literary device that he's using, and it balances perfectly. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, throughout this passage. So he's, first of all, he's called our Wonderful Counselor. But what do we mean by Counselor? How is Jesus our Counselor? How does He counsel us? Well, it's true that He brings comfort. It's true that He brings us comfort. And oftentimes when we think of the word counselor, we kind of think of someone that we go to when we're enduring some hardship, and we can talk to them and we can get some measure of comfort. But if you do a word search for the English word counselor in the English Standard Version of the Bible that we have before us this morning, it's interesting what you come up with. The word counselor here is predominantly used in the Old Testament, in the English Standard Version. It's used once in the New Testament, but the rest of the time is in the Old. And it refers to a counselor being basically an advisor, especially to royalty, to kings, It was someone who was trusted. It was a trusted advisor, where a king or someone in power could go to and seek direction from. You know, there were wicked counselors that led kings astray, and there were good counselors that led kings on the right path. So when we think about Jesus Christ as our counselor, he is someone who gives us direction. He's someone who gives us guidance as we come to him seeking help, seeking guidance. He gives us guidance. Well, that begs another question. How does he give us guidance? How does Jesus Christ give us guidance? Well, he gives us guidance in two ways. First of all, in the Bible. This is his word. This is his counsel. He spent, by his Spirit, 1,500 years using 40 so human authors to write his counsel to us, so that we would have a way to know how we are to act in certain situations, what he expects of us. We're commanded in Scripture and encouraged in Scripture to count the teachings and the testimony of God as wise counsel, wise advice, direction to order and to guide our life. And this is why it's important for us to be in the Word of God. To be in the Word of God so that we might know what God expects of us, how Christ would counsel us in certain situations. You know, our elder Don Lamont has mentioned that, I'm not sure who gave you this counsel, but it's a very wise counsel about how if you didn't read anything else in Scripture for a day, maybe you couldn't get to it, to sit down and to read a chapter of the Proverbs. I think that was great counsel. So at least you have there, you've got a chapter in the count in the Proverbs, wisdom literature, to look through and to see how God applies his word in different situations that we face in this life. But there's another way that Christ counsels us, and that's in his Spirit. And he says to us in the Gospels that he will not leave us as orphans, he will not leave us alone, but he will give us helper. He will send the Spirit of truth to lead us and to guide us in his truth. And so what the Holy Spirit does, you have, how does Christ, our counselor, he's a counselor in a twofold way. He's a counselor in his word, but as he reads his word, he's a counselor by his Spirit that guides us and directs us in that word and how to understand it and how to apply it to our life. It's a twofold way that Christ is our wonderful counselor, giving us direction in this life. And one way to see if we're understanding the Scriptures properly, if we're maybe being led astray, is that if for some reason something we're being guided and directed to doing, if it comes in the Word of God and it completely goes against the Word of God, you know, that's a really good clue that what we're thinking is the right thing to do, the Holy Spirit is telling us no. Because the Holy Spirit never contradicts His Word. You know, the Holy Spirit wrote the Word. He wrote the Bible. He is the one that was used to inhabit the authors, the human authors of the Bible, to write these words. And he's not going to contradict it. So they will never contradict. Christ's twofold counsel will never contradict itself. It will always follow suit. And so we can rejoice in this, and that Jesus in his wisdom, God in his wisdom, gave us this word and gave us his Spirit. So he could be our wonderful counselor here and now, guiding and directing us in our life. Well, that leads us then to the second name that Isaiah calls this child, and that is Mighty God. We can rejoice because Jesus is our Mighty God. Now, as someone might be reading through this prophecy in the olden days and looking forward to it, might be going along and thinking, okay, great, a child, a son will be born to us, that's wonderful. The government will rest on his shoulders. He'll be a wise man, a wonderful counselor. And that, you know, somebody could fill that some human being. But then, boom. How could a child or a son be called a mighty God? What is Isaiah talking about here? This removes all doubt that this was not some human, ordinary human being that was to be born, ordinary human child, but the Savior, the Anointed One, the Christ. Well, how was Jesus our mighty God? Well, first of all, He's our Creator. He's our mighty God because Jesus Christ is our Creator. That's said clearly in John chapter 1, verse 3, that all things were made through Him. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things came into being through Him. But just in case there's some uncertainty, we have some other witnesses in Scripture of Christ being our Creator. First is 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. Here we read, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist." And then in the same breath, Paul writes, "And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist." They're equating Jesus Christ with God the Father. He is our Creator. Also, Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Here we read, "For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him." And then also, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. Here we read, beginning actually in verse 1, "Long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world." So Jesus Christ is the mighty God, because He is our Creator. Those scripture passages testifying to the truth that Jesus Christ is our Creator. But Jesus Christ is also our Redeemer. This is how He is also our mighty God, in that He is our Redeemer. In a little bit later in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 63, we read this: "Who is this who comes from Edom, in crimson garments from Bozra? He who is splendid in His apparel, marching in the greatness of His strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save." And that last phrase there is in quotation marks. So whoever is coming from this land that He has defeated and conquered His foes, then says, "It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save." This chapter in Isaiah references the great victory of God over His enemies. Now, as I've said before, as we consider the Old Testament and how God dealt with the real national physical enemies of the nation of Israel, that was written for us for our benefit so that we might see how God will completely triumph over and destroy His enemies. And His enemies are chiefly sin and wickedness and everything that is against Him in this creation. So when God speaks about the great victory that He has, and we have a picture there of a great warrior who comes in from a battle, having been victorious over His enemies, He says, "It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save." He is our mighty God. He is mighty in that He created us, and He is mighty in that He redeemed us. This is how Jesus Christ is our mighty God. And brothers and sisters, this is a great reason to rejoice as we consider this child that has been given to us, this Son that has been born, who is the mighty God. He is mighty to save. He is mighty to create. And He is our Redeemer, the one that we have hope in. We can also rejoice because Jesus, and this is point five, so in case you saw 6 points and were wondering how long we would be, we're already to point five. We can rejoice because He is our everlasting Father. Our everlasting Father. How is this child, this Son that was given to us, an everlasting Father? It seems like a weird, strange paradox, and that Isaiah maybe is just talking nonsense. But this child, this Son, is called our everlasting Father. Well, Jesus testifies to this in His ministry. He says quite clearly in John chapter 10, verse 30, "I and the Father are one." They are one. He says later in John 14, verses 7 and following, He begins, "If you have seen Me, you have seen the Father also. That is how closely related that Jesus is to the Father, the Son to the Father. They are one. They are in union together. If we see Jesus, we see the Father. But Jesus is also the Father, not simply because he is one with God the Father, but Jesus is the Father because he is the author of life. We had just talked about he is the mighty God because he is our creator. He is the one who, through whom all things come into being and are established. And Peter, in the book of Acts, chapter 3, in the book of Acts, chapter 3, verses 11 through 16, Peter there is preaching, and we read, Peter had just finished healing someone, and this person is clinging to Peter, and Peter begins then to teach. And he says in verse, it's written in verse 11, while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. In his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." So there, Peter, uttering very strong words, says, "You killed the author of life, whom God then raised from the dead." So Jesus is the author of life. In this way, he is the everlasting Father. One way we might consider this, maybe more modern context, again, it's that we're in the midst of that time of year. That's my favorite time of year. Aside from Christmas, it's the college basketball season. And you knew someday I was going to mention and use an illustration with college basketball. And you know what's coming. It's about the University of Kansas. But you may have seen my son walking around with a shirt that says in the back, "Pay heed all who enter, beware of the fog." And fog is spelled with a PH. And you're probably wondering, what are they teaching at that university? But beware of the fog refers to a basketball coach. His name was Forrest Fogg Allen. And he was the second basketball coach in KU basketball history. And he learned from Dr. James Naismith, who invented the game of basketball. Well, Forrest Fogg Allen is actually attributed in the basketball community to being one of the fathers of modern basketball coaching. He had that much of an influence in his tenure. He actually brought alongside some of his players, became very instrumental in the game later on. Some of his assistant coaches went on to become head coaches that became very prominent and popular. One of the most notable would be Dean Smith, who was the University of North Carolina head coach for a number of years. So he had this influence. He was called the father of basketball coaching. See, he was basically the author of basketball coaching, one of the authors, and so he's called its father. In the same way, in a much greater, grander scale, Jesus is the author of life. And in this way, he is our father. He is the everlasting father. And what this means for us, as Jesus Christ fulfills this prophecy of being named and called the everlasting father, is that Jesus Christ has given us life. Not only is he our creator, he's created us. He's knitted us together in the womb. Jesus Christ is knitting together the O'Connell's baby right now. He has knit us together, given us this life, but he has given us eternal life. The author of life is Jesus Christ, and he is our everlasting Father. And this leads us then to point six. We can rejoice because he, Jesus, is our Prince of Peace. He is our Prince of Peace. What does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus is our Prince of Peace? Well, earlier in the service, we read from Luke chapter 2. And there's a great picture there in imagery of the angel coming before the shepherds and giving them the news that the Christ has been born. And there's an imagery there of the great host of heaven appears. And I've mentioned this before, but I would like to remind you as well that as we consider that passage, I mean, the common picture that we have is of a choir that appears singing. And, you know, we have the language there, praising God. And what they say is that, you know, peace, they're proclaiming peace. But really, the host of heaven there, that language is military language. It's not a choir that appears, but it's actually the armies of God. We sang in Psalm 46 about, O Lord of armies. This was the army of the Lord. The army of the Lord appeared behind this angel. I mean, no wonder the shepherds were terrified. Imagining the heavenly army in full battle regalia, an army that deserved to wipe through the earth, destroying mankind. But instead, what they're doing is they're proclaiming peace. They don't have their swords out ready to whack down humanity. They've got their swords in their sheath, and they're proclaiming peace. Why? Because this child, this son, this Prince of Peace has been given. And what it means is that Jesus is the means by which God establishes peace with his people. It's a peace between himself, an offended Almighty God, and his people, whom he loves, whom he sent his son to die for. That is how Jesus is our Prince of Peace. But there's also another way in which this peace manifests itself. To consider, how does this peace manifest itself in our life? Well, it's true that there is a peace that is given to us which defies all comprehension, a peace that we should not have as we come together to worship before a holy God. We come in here peacefully. We shouldn't have that peace as we stand before a holy God. But because of Christ, we do. Because of his deliverance, we do. But as we consider Jesus, the night that he was betrayed in the garden, in John chapter 14, verse 27. Well, that's a different one. Okay, I'll get to that. But as we consider Jesus in the garden, as he is sweating great drops of blood, on his knees, pleading with the Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But he says, not my will, but your will be done. That's an incredible peace that Jesus Christ had right there. And I'm sure if we were able to ask our Lord and Savior, if he had a nice warm feeling during that time, I would imagine, speculate, that he would say no. But the peace that he displayed is that in the face of great opposition, in pain and suffering, he knew what the right thing was to do, and he set his mind to do it by God's strength, by the will of his Father. His peace displayed itself in that situation to do what would be the impossible in the face of great horror and great tribulation, to do what was right anyway. Jesus says in John 14, verse 27, this, my peace I give to you. That is the type of peace that Jesus has given to us. It's the strength to do what is right, what is approved by God, even when, with all of our being, we don't want to. I think that's a way that the peace of Christ manifests itself in our life, in our day-to-day life. One illustration, one example would be a family friend who used to work for a meatpacking plant. And every once in a while, they would be visited by a rabbi or a group of rabbis to inspect some of the machines to make sure that their sausages were kosher. And what this family friend told us is that as he was being trained and in his work, they were training him, showing him around the factory, and there is a sign that was hanging on a machine that was turned over. And he turned it over to read what it said, and it said, kosher. And he asked, well, what does that mean? It's like, oh, well, we flipped that sign over to read kosher so that, you know, when the rabbis come, we can tell them that we've got a machine that makes kosher. They didn't. It was the same machine. All the same stuff ran through it. All the machines. So he told them. He told the rabbis, no, this is not kosher. Now, I can't remember exactly if he lost his job or what. But I think that's an example of the peace that we're talking about here. He knew what the right thing to do was. What God would approve in being honest and straightforward with your people. We may be faced with in our work environments with a similar situation. We may be faced with that in school. We may be faced with that in work. Would we be called to do something dishonest? Or are we going to take a stand and do what is right, even though it may cost us dearly? It could cost us our jobs. But God calls us to take a stand for what is right. And he promises to give us the peace of Christ that surpasses all comprehension from the Prince of Peace himself. So Jesus is our Prince of Peace, and we can rejoice in him because ultimately the peace that he gives us is between our God and us. But he also gives us peace in situations where we're called to do something that is very hard, very difficult, may have dire consequences, but is the right thing in his eyes to do. He will give us his peace to do this. And so, my brothers and sisters, as we come to the conclusion, Jesus is our King and our God. That is what is summed up here back in Isaiah. He is our King. He is the child, the son that was promised. And this son is our King. The government rests on his shoulders. And as we move through those four names that are given, we know clearly and without a doubt that this child is our God. He is our King. He is our God. And one of the things that I found interesting as we look at these four names, if you consider them, and why these four names that were chosen, we have Wonderful Counselor. Most often when we think of the Trinity and we think of our helper, a counselor, who do we think of? The Holy Spirit. We have here Everlasting Father. Well, who do we think of when you think of the Everlasting Father immediately? God the Father. Then we have the Prince of Peace, which we automatically, when we hear that, we think, oh, well, of course, that's Christ. That's who he was called here. So in some way, we've got the three members of the Trinity here represented. And then we've got that fourth name, Mighty God. All three, equal in power, might, and authority, are God. There's no real way, no analogy that we can use in this world to adequately explain the Trinity. But here in Isaiah, it is before us. God had in his mind our salvation. And each member of the Godhead works towards that salvation. The Father wills, the Son has accomplished, and the Holy Spirit is applying the Son's work to our hearts and our minds right now. And so, brothers and sisters, let us rejoice as we stop and we consider the birth and incarnation of Jesus Christ. Because this Jesus is our King and he is our God, who is blessed forever. Amen. Our gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, for these words. And may you, Lord, uphold us and give us strength as we go about our daily life, remembering that you are our King and you are our God. May we, Father, take this to heart and rejoice as we face our day-to-day life in our King and our God, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.